Well, as we gather back together, let us open together into the Gospel of John. Chapter 3 is our text this morning, where John is not only revealing Jesus to us, but allowing Jesus' own words to reveal to us the very nature of God and His salvation. What John's doing here in chapter 3 through 5 in particular is he strings together a series of five personal conversations that Jesus has with individuals early in his ministry. And the first one he has is with a man named Nicodemus. We began this conversation last week in the first eight verses of chapter 3, and we just had to stop in the middle of the conversation, and it's such an important conversation, and pick it up again this week. This man Jesus is talking to, Nicodemus, he was the top Pharisee of his day, and Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel. The first thing we saw, just by way of recap from last week, is just these opening statements between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and just kind of applauds him of being a teacher sent from God, as if he just wants Jesus to say something to him, explain the things of God to him, as it were. Jesus cuts to the chase and states in verse 3 the necessary condition by which one might enter the kingdom of God. Look at the text. Verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or more literally, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the opening statement. And then the conversation continues into a confrontation by Nicodemus and a clarification by Jesus. Nicodemus acts in verse 4 as if what Jesus just said makes about as much sense as a man crawling back into his mother's womb. Less confusion on Nicodemus' part, more confrontation of what Jesus just stated. And Jesus clarifies by doubling down on the truth in his statement in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born from above means born of the Spirit. And then he refers Nicodemus, as it were, to Ezekiel 36 with this phrase, born of water and Spirit. You have to receive a new spirit, Nicodemus. God must supernaturally replace your spirit, your nature, as being one who is of flesh, and he must remake you of one who is spirit. And that's verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. To be born from above means to be born by the Spirit of God, to be remade, as it were, by the Spirit of God. And this is necessary because what Nicodemus knew and is behind Jesus' words, David's own statement in Psalm 14. It's you need to be born from above, not just because there is none righteous, but it's because there's none who understands. There's none who seek for God. It's not just that you haven't been good enough, Nicodemus. It's that you are a part of the human race, and the human race is in such a condition that you do not understand and you do not seek for God in your natural condition. And so you shouldn't marvel, verse 7, at the statement, you must be born again, which, as Jesus states it there in verse 7, Jesus broadens it out, not just to Nicodemus, but makes it clear he broadens it out to include everyone born in Adam's race with the statement, you, plural, y'all, must be born again. Which Jesus explicitly is including himself from that. I don't need to be born again, but y'all need to be born again. And then in verse 8, Jesus just gives this simple illustration of something we know very well in Oklahoma. The wind, even this morning, the wind moves wherever it wishes, and you can't see it, you can't control it. You don't even know where it's come from or where it's going. It's like that with the Spirit. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's powerful. It's free. It's unpredictable. Thus, Nicodemus, Jesus is saying, entering the kingdom of God is not something you can accomplish by your own good efforts. On your own, you have a total inability to save yourself. And the same goes for all y'all. That would have been devastating to Nicodemus. And as we saw last week, as we touched on verse 9, Nicodemus just initially recoils from this. What? But he's not the only one. Even though Jesus stated it so plainly, not only here, but all throughout the Scripture, we often consider this a hard truth of the Scripture. Just the fact that unless God chooses to work in the individual's heart, they cannot and will not enter the kingdom of God. It's up to God to take action. Why is this so hard for us? I think this is a question we need to address. We need to dig in here. It's so plainly stated by Jesus. Why is it hard for us to say that unless God does something special, supernatural to me, I will not respond to Him in saving faith? Well, it seems to be there's two main reasons. One is, I think some just fail to accept the human condition as it's given to us in the Scripture, which could be summed up in the word total inability to be saved on our own. Some older theologians rightly use it's a great term, total depravity, but it boils down to total inability. We don't know, or we just fail to accept this reality that the Scripture gives us. Total inability can be seen in the Scripture by the fact that we are spiritually dead, naturally, in our natural condition. Turn with me a number of books to the right, to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's just look at these Scriptures and hear what they say. It's not just Jesus' words here that we're kind of somehow twisting into some, you know, position. This is throughout the Scripture. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Dead. That's a strange term to say you're walking in some sin, yet you're dead. Paul says, you were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Again, this describes our nature. Sons of disobedience. Among whom we, Paul includes himself, all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is just a devastating blow. Children of wrath by nature. You were born that way. Turn just a page over, maybe, to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul further describes this in encouraging those who have been born again not to go back and live like they used to. Now, I say this, chapter 4, verse 17 of Ephesians, and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And listen how he says, our natural condition, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And then turn back to the left to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul gives an explanation as to why that is the universal condition of us all. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, So death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam sinned initially. And we have all followed in that sin, and death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, has been the result, and it's spread to all men. Not just because of Adam, but because of what we've done as well. We deserve such, but even before we acted on our nature, we were still a part of this race that was dead. The scripture speaks of it in other terms as well, just saying right here in Romans, look at Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We are enslaved to sin in our natural condition. Romans 6, 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In other words, enslaved to sin is our natural condition. Like enslaved. It's another way to say we're dead. We're spiritually dead. We can't respond to God as he would require. Paul says it again in chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And then in chapter 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That word cannot is just so clear and yet so devastating to us as well. Because we belong to Adam's race, when we are born, our wills are constrained by that which is our nature. Do you ever consider your nature very often? Like, what's my nature? We just don't think about it. It's just so natural to us. We think and perceive that our will inside of us is naturally free. It's my will. I get to do what I want. That's only true to a point. Your will can only decide what is in your nature, what is in the bounds of your nature. So while, yes, we make free choices, all of us do, all the time, we're an intelligent being created in the image of God, but those choices arise from our will. We decide what to do. And no one's pulling the strings for you. No one's making you do anything. It's all up to you. And yet you naturally are one who has a will that is corrupt, the scripture tells us. So the choices of your will are in line with your nature. Spiritually dead, children of wrath, cannot please God. Let's get outside ourselves for a minute and just think about nature. If you were a frog, you have the bounds of the nature of being born as a frog. A frog cannot decide to build a spaceship and fly to the moon. That's not within the bounds of his nature. He doesn't even want to, because he can't want to. It's not within the bounds of his nature. A giraffe can't live in the ocean or dig a hole and live under the ground like a gopher. Nor does he ever want to. Why? Because God made him a giraffe. God determined the bounds of his will and his nature. And so it is with we humans as well. Unless we are born from above with an entirely new spiritual nature, we will not make the choice that is necessary to enter the kingdom of God, which John's already told us back in chapter 1, is to receive the Son of God and believe in his name. Without an act of God on our heart, our will, our nature, rebirthing us with a spiritual nature, we not only will not, but we cannot believe on Jesus Christ. In order to believe, you must first be born again. This is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. So some object because they simply don't understand that the scripture says that. And I hope just from even this small survey of the scripture, you can see the scripture does say that our nature is one of total inability. But others know that the Bible says this. And yet, it's hard for them on other grounds. The other thing that makes it hard is that we say somehow this is just not fair. This is just not right. And really on two levels. I think one objection is, well, look, all of this is due to what Adam did. In Romans 5, it was because of Adam's sin that my nature is now enslaved to sin. My nature at birth is determined by something some other guy did a long time ago. Now, as soon as we say that, I don't think you realize you're stepping out of bounds of how the Scripture describes the connection between your depraved nature and Adam's sin. It's not something that Adam did. It's something that God determined. It's not as if Adam's sin nature gets passed to you somehow biologically, like it's part of your DNA. No, it's that God determined as a judgment on Adam's sin that Adam's race would receive a corrupted nature. God not only cursed the ground, but he cursed Adam's race on account of Adam's sin. Let's not blame Adam. Adam didn't determine that you would be born with a sinful nature. God determined that you would be born with a sinful nature. Yet, if God has the right and authority to assign at birth the nature to a frog, the nature to a giraffe, the nature to a human, does he not have the right to assign to you a different nature than even he assigned to Adam? Adam was brought into being with a spiritually free will, not enslaved to sin. But you are brought into being with a sin nature, enslaved to sin. Someone has to assign the bounds of your will at birth. And that someone is God. And so it's his universe. He gets to make the choice, and that's just the nature of being God. And he has determined that all born after Adam would have a corrupted human nature. I think we would agree, God has the authority to do that, and really it does lay at the grounds of God's decision. And thus, that's not really the objection, that somehow it's Adam's fault, that I'm suffering, that I'm the way I am because of something some other guy did. No, it's actually what God determined. So the real objection often is that God decided to proliferate the human race in a spiritually dead condition, and that's not good. It's just not right. It's just not good that God would make people who have no natural ability to escape their own corruption. That our only hope would be that God would directly intervene in my case and spiritually give me a new nature by which then I would respond to his grace and enter into eternal fellowship with him. And yet if he doesn't do that in my case, I have no hope. Isn't that the real objection? That our salvation is entirely in God's hands and not our own? And somehow that's not good. It seems this is where we find Nicodemus as we pick up the conversation. Turn back with me to John chapter 3. As Jesus plainly explains this, even shows him from the Old Testament scripture that this is the case, and even explains it with a very earthly illustration of the wind. Nicodemus objects. And let's pick up the conversation and see it to its end and see how Jesus answers this objection, this hardness, this frustration in Nicodemus' heart. third part of this conversation, rejection and rebuke, verses 9 to 13. First, we see rejection in Nicodemus. Look at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Almost disgust in his words. How can these things be? I can't believe what you just said. This is a polite way of saying these things cannot be. It is not this way with God. It cannot be this way with God. Nicodemus was not saying this because it was unclear what Jesus was saying. He wasn't asking for a further explanation. He was stating with absolute certainty, it is not this way with God. It's plainly clear before his eyes. Jesus showed him from the scripture, even pointed to the very new covenant promise in Ezekiel 36, that God is the one who initiates towards those whom he would save. And that's the only way it happens. Or as Paul would say in Romans 9:16, explaining this, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Nicodemus, at this point, though he's been shown in the scripture, he sticks his head back in the sand of human tradition, human pride, human achievement. That's the way. And thus he rejects what Jesus just said. This in turn receives then a stern rebuke from Jesus, verses 10 through 13. Jesus points out the irony of the situation. Verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher in Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" Nicodemus' rejection of Jesus actually illustrates Jesus' point. The best man in this generation, the top one of the Pharisees who were the most pious in all of Israel, the best man in Israel, as it were, the one who had most studied in the scripture of anyone, surely this man would be able to get something so fundamental as to how one is able to enter the kingdom of God. And yet he's missed it. This most elementary point that God must rebirth you. He might intellectually understand what Jesus has just said. The things are plain enough. But he rejects it. Verse 11, the irony continues. Nicodemus approached Jesus in verse 2 with a generic, "We know about you." And now Jesus responds almost in like kind. Look at verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Who's the we? Who's with Jesus? It's not his disciples, because at this point, they don't even understand fully who he is, and they've only begun to hear his teaching. They're certainly not testifying with him of anything. So who's with Jesus? If all the scribes and the Pharisees and the entire Sanhedrin of Israel is with Nicodemus, who's with Jesus? Well, Jesus' own words and his works testify that God the Father is with him in all he does. Even Nicodemus is willing to testify, "Surely you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do the works you do unless God has sent him." Verse 2. And he is with the Holy Spirit because he's just shown Nicodemus from the scripture, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying, "I'm with God the Father. I'm with the Holy Spirit, and I'm with all the Old Testament prophets. They're with me on this one. I'm with God and the Scripture, and we have just told you what we know about the human condition." And here Nicodemus is rejecting all that. Thus, it's not just that Nicodemus' house of the knowledge of God has a few cracks in it. Though he has the scriptures in his hands and he has spent his life studying them, he is unable and unwilling to discern from them the simple reality of God's sovereignty and man's inability when it comes to salvation. And thus, though Nicodemus came to Jesus kind of angling for some special knowledge about God, some higher knowledge about the things of heaven. Jesus replies in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Essentially, Jesus is saying to him, Nicodemus, you don't even know how to hit the ball off the tee. Why should I talk to you about running down a fly ball in the outfield? Why would I try to teach you the mysteries of heaven? You don't even understand the most fundamental truth about how God and His salvation works, about how men are saved, about what God accomplishes here on the earth. But more than that, you are rejecting the very one whom God sent to teach you and to save you. Verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, at first, this verse may seem just kind of out of place. Like, wow, Jesus, why don't you throw in that random piece of theology in here? But Jesus is driving home the difference here in verse 13 between Himself and y'all. No one from among y'all has ever ascended into heaven, spent a few weeks there, figured out how it works, and then come back and has told you. Rather, God sent His own Son from heaven. That's the case. That's what's happening. Consider who's talking to you, Nicodemus. The one who has termed Himself the Son of Man. Now, that may seem like a strange title because every male born in the human race could be called a Son of Man. So why is that unique to Jesus? Because He's the one who's not Son of Man at all. He doesn't even have a human father. He's the Son of God, but He's come and taken on human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. And so uniquely He is, in a way, the Son of Man, even though that's not His normal nature. Jesus came from heaven to be born as Son of Man, and Jesus is warning Nicodemus and us all, don't take your knowledge of God or of heaven from merely human sources or thinking, even your own. For in fact, the Son of God has come and has dwelt among us and has explained the Father to us. It's a warning to Nicodemus and to all of us. Be careful how you think about God and how His salvation works. Are your sources the very one whom God sent, the Son of Man? Or are you sourcing your knowledge of God in something else? I mean, that's the plain warning. Abandon your notions about how to enter the kingdom of God and accept what I am telling you. Don't reject or replace Jesus' words with human thinking or reasoning. At this point, upon this rebuke, surely Nicodemus is feeling the sting of it. Yet, he may have expected with this statement in verse 13, no one's ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven. So maybe Jesus, having descended from heaven, now maybe He's going to finally spill the goods. He's going to finally tell me of the heavenly things. I'm going to get something from Him. He's going to teach me some great enlightened way in which to walk this road to heaven. Some new knowledge, some new requirement, some new moral path to follow, some new work to be able to do to earn God's favor. And in this expectation of Nicodemus, he is about to be sorely disappointed. Because Jesus did not come to bring some new enlightened moral path, because with God, there has always only ever been one path. God provides men grace to rescue them from their own ruined condition under His wrath. That's always been the path ever since Adam. And they just receive this humbly by grace through faith. Nicodemus, Jesus says, you've rejected my statement, y'all must be born from above. And you have said, this can't be. God's not like this. And if He's like this, He's not good. And I'm about to show you that God is like this, and it is very good that he is. I'm not going to do it by some philosophical argument, Nicodemus. I'm going to do it simply by telling you the old, old story. And that's what he does in verse 14 and 15. He displays to Nicodemus grace upon grace that comes to us from God. Look at his words. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What's this serpent in the wilderness thing? Well, Jesus is referring to a very well-known Old Testament account that we find in Numbers chapter 21 that Nicodemus certainly knew. Let's go there and hear what Jesus is pointing Nicodemus to. Numbers chapter 21. It's toward the beginning of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible. The backstory here is that God has brought the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and graciously given them every provision, every promise, his own presence to lead and cheer and guide. Yet the way was not easy for them. And here's how it went. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. "And from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, quote, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" Because the way was not easy, they acted in accord with their own nature and grumbled against God. And they longed to lead themselves on a supposedly better path than God had decided for them, and gain for themselves the promised land. And notice what they accuse God of in verse 5. "You have brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness." They say, you purposely brought us up out of Egypt by your strong hand, and you led us out here just to kill us. You are a sovereign ogre. You use your power over Egypt to bring us out here just to condemn us to death. There's no food or water out here. In other words, we have to be entirely dependent on you out here. And we don't like this. We don't want to be totally dependent on you for all things. In fact, we don't even like this worthless manna you're giving us from heaven. We loathe it. You provide it miraculously for us every day, but we loathe it. Now, why would they loathe this food that is said to taste like coriander with a hint of honey on it? It wasn't that it was bad food. It's that they loathe taking it from his hand every day. They loathe the setup of being entirely dependent on his grace. Thus, verse 6, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." Justice, Nicodemus. Justice. God had only ever been good to them. Yet they rebelled against him and wanted their own way, so righteous judgment falls. And it falls in such a way that not all at one time, but eventually, none of them are going to escape, because God has sent these serpents among them, and eventually every one of them is going to get bit, and every one of them is going to die. Is God unjust and unfair to the people of this generation to do that to them? No, I mean, we should say no. God's justice was rightly served. They accused God of just bringing them out there to kill them, even though he'd only ever been good to them. So God gives them justice. But justice, though it was good and though it was right and though it was just and appropriate and fully within his authority to send upon them, justice was not God's ultimate plan and purpose for them. So, when, in verse 7, they lamented to Moses and cried for relief, God provided mercy. Look at verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it up on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Why did God do this? Was he somehow obligated to do this? To do anything else just wouldn't be right? No. He was not obligated to preserve this particular generation. He had made promises to the children of Israel in general. But this particular generation? No. Why did he need to save them? Why did he do it? Because he delights in mercy. He's that kind of God. And so he gives them grace upon grace. He had already given them grace before they grumbled. And now he gives them grace in the face of his own judgment on them. My brothers and sisters, God plans the grace. God provides the means of the grace. And then he activates this grace of a serpent, bronze thing up on a pole. What is that? What can that do? Nothing. But God activates that such that as the people of Israel looked to that which God had provided, they would be saved. They didn't even need to do anything except just look in faith to what God had provided. Trust that God's grace was all they needed. And trust in such a way that they returned to following him, returned to receiving grace from his hand, giving him the place that he rightfully holds. That in of itself is another grace, that he returned them in this process to a right relationship with him. This is the old, old story. This is God's way. This is God's nature. This is God's way of salvation from the beginning. And Jesus points to this story, to Nicodemus, to assert that salvation is not about neutral people working hard to become good people by following the rules. That's what Nicodemus thought. That's what he taught the people of Israel. That salvation is about neutral people, born free like Adam, learning how and working hard to be good people by following God's rules. That's how you get into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus points here and says, that's not how it happened. Rather, salvation is about God rescuing a hopelessly bad people by him doing all that is necessary to bring them back to himself in faith and in worship. That is salvation. That is how you enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not something you do. It's something God does. My friends, this is the good news. Gracious to the extreme. For in this way, not only our full hope is in God, but our full boast is in God as well. In the God who gives grace upon grace. God set it up this way so we would recognize the grace that he is giving to us. But Jesus doesn't just leave this as a history lesson in the mind of Nicodemus, something he's missed in Scripture. Turn back to John chapter 3 and look at how Jesus applies this directly to Nicodemus into the present. I mean, in the present, as well as, again, he's not just talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to all y'all. And he does so with this little word, as. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. You hear what Jesus is doing with that as? It's just like that. This is how God works. This is how you get into the kingdom of heaven. This is not just a little history lesson. This is the nature of God. This is how salvation works. In the same way that God responded to the people of Israel in that instance, who were hardened, rebellious, deserving of nothing but judgment. Just like that. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. So must. It's a divine necessity, not a human necessity. Nothing other than God's own delight in showing mercy makes this a must. But he does delight in showing mercy. And therefore he did lift up the Son of Man. Or would, as Jesus is stating this to Nicodemus, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And this term lifted up is a euphemism that Jesus uses consistently in the Gospel of John to refer to his own crucifixion. Jesus doesn't explain to Nicodemus here that his death would be an atoning sacrifice as a substitute for the people's own sins. He just simply points to the fact that like that bronze thing was lifted up on a pole and God used that to cause the people to exercise faith in God's provision, so the Son of Man actually would die on a cross. And those who look to him for their provision of what they can't do for themselves, this is how God would show mercy. Jesus is like that. And what is the purpose? He gives it to us in verse 15. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Just like in the wilderness. Whoever believes, whoever looks in belief. Not in this case to a bronze thing up on a pole, but to the very Son of God who in love gave himself willingly as the full sacrifice for our sin. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Whoever, like you, Nick, whoever. It's very broad. No one is excluded. Anyone can come and be saved. And yet it's also very narrow. Only those who believe in him will be saved. Believe. Faith. Trust. It means there's no work you need to do that will earn you eternal life, Nicodemus. You're teaching it all wrong. The serpent's poison, Adam's curse, God's wrath will only be overcome by trusting in the one whom God has provided, his own Son. And this is the very nature of God and how his salvation works. He provides the means of salvation. Jesus is the Him in whom we believe. And God provides the new heart. You must be born again. You must be born from above. That in turn produces the necessary response of full trust in Him. God does it all. And He's done so, though, in such a way that those who do respond in faith to His Son do so with a faith that is truly their own. God's not dragging anyone kicking and screaming into the kingdom. He changes their nature, rebirths them into a different kind of creature, no longer spiritually dead, but spiritually alive, such that they hear the truth of Jesus and respond gladly to him in faith with the fullness of their will. And yet also that these are the very ones who have felt the weight of their own rebellion, their incurable rebellion against God's will. And so they not only respond in faith, but they respond in worship. Truly a worship that is their own. And they say, all praise to him and to his Son who has done it all. That is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Like the man we'll meet in John 9 when we get there, who says, essentially, I don't have all my questions answered, but this I know. I once was blind, but now I see. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our hearts tremble at such a touch point of your very nature here in this conversation that your son had with Nicodemus. Lord, in some ways we might perceive this as a conversation between the two best men of their generation. And yet reality says, no, there's only one man there. There's only one who has been sent from above. And all else stand hopelessly with Nicodemus. Oh, Lord, this gives us hope that there is only one way. There is only the one you have sent. We don't have to figure out all the ways and compare them against each other. There is only what your scriptures have revealed. Jesus, the very Son of God. And we worship him this morning. Oh, Lord, this is a difficult truth to grapple with. It fights against our human thinking and our perception of how the world works. And yet it brings us to our knees in worship, in gratitude, and in humble desire that you would do this work in the hearts of those we love. That you would rebirth them from above and allow them to see what only seems like nonsense to them. Oh, Lord, we ask for this, and we ask that you would continue to draw us into that kind of eternal life, even now, in which we live in full faith and in full worship of your Son. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.